In our study, we want to learn more of who you are and your marvelous provisions for us. And so we look to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, for he indeed is our teacher, to learn these things. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin a study that will use my book, The Way We Are, as kind of a guide going through. We'll say some things maybe that's not in the book, some things new, added, different. We'll read some little section, like today we'll end with one, on some things that are important. Today we're going to talk about man's formation. And this is not new to a lot of you. Those of you who've been in my classes for a good while have been taught this before, but some of you have not been there, and you may have learned this from somebody else, but this may be new to you. So what you've read in chapter 1 of the book, or will read in chapter 1 of the book, will kind of bring you up to speed of where we are today. When you think about man, man is really the apex of God's creation. He's the focal point. Now, the reason for that, I'm going to take a few minutes to introduce this today. You see, in my understanding of things, the universe was here before Genesis 1:1. When you come to Genesis 1:1, we have a summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we could say this to make the transition. When God began to do this, here's the condition in which the earth was. The earth was, the Hebrew says, tohu vabohu. We translate that in English, waste and emptiness, formless and void, those kinds of terms. You might picture the earth at the beginning as kind of a seething mass, shrouded in darkness. And the reason why it got in that condition, we can go back to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. If you're taking notes, you can just mark that somewhere. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. You recall, I've mentioned this recently, and that is that God is writing through the prophets to human kings, one the king of Tyre, one the king of Babylon. And yet when he writes these oracles, they're called, communicates them to these kings, he uses terminology that goes beyond the human king. The way we understand this is that Satan is behind the kings of the earth. We saw that in Daniel when we were studying along. Satan and his forces. And two, when we talk about Satan, understand Satan is not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. So that Satan is not everywhere. Satan is standing before the throne of God now as the accuser of the brethren. And though the sentence has been announced against him, it's not been fully carried out. He will be kicked out of heaven to the earth in the middle of the tribulation period. But right now, he stands before God as the accuser of the brethren. Text of Scripture tells us that. Now, go back beyond that, at the beginning of creation. As creation began to unfold, we realized that before creation, anything created, there was God. One of the things we know about God is he is eternal. In functional ways, we describe it this way. There never was a time when God didn't exist. There never will be a time when God does not exist. God has always existed. Now, that's kind of stretches our human rationality to kind of get our hands around that. But that's the fact. And God needs nothing outside of himself for his existence. He is self-existent. He's his own standard of moral equity, meaning he is absolutely just in all that he does. It is nonsense for us in our humanity to say, well, justice demands that God do this and so. That's hogwash. Whatever God does is just. It's just sometimes foreign from our human concept of justice. So that when he sent the armies of Israel against the Amalekites and said, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites, man, woman, child, animals, wipe them out. Why? Because they're an evil people. Oh, how could God do? How can a loving God just wipe out a whole race of people? I don't know. He doesn't say. But I know who God is. And I know God is love absolutely. And God is perfect justice. And whatever he does is right. I don't have a problem. If you have a problem with that, you need to take it up with God. Talk to him about it. And then you come to those that are fools by definition. And as you read in the Proverbs, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the woods are full of them today. They want to be God. We're going to read in this first chapter, and I'll get back to where I was in a second. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. The problem in the fall is that Adam and Eve wanted to determine what was good. She's going to see that fruit and say, it's good, it's good. God says, not good. And ever since, we've been doing the same thing. We've been trying to determine what's good for us. And usurping the role of God. Well, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we find out some things that God created angelic beings. Why? Because God, and we have to use functional language so we can understand it as human beings, God was going to make himself known. He determined to do that. Make himself known. Well, there's only three persons that are in existence at that point. One called Father, one called Son, one called Holy Spirit. All three persons with the same essence and nature. Therefore, the three are the one God. That's Trinitarianism. God eternally exists in three persons. Complete fellowship within the Godhead. God wasn't lonely. He didn't need somebody to have fellowship with. But God determined for his own purposes to make himself known. That calls for a plan. And God put a plan together. And God's plan is perfect. Why? Because God is perfect. God's plan includes everything that will ever come to pass. No exceptions. Everything is included in God's plan. In other words, he's not making it up as time passes. This is all done before it was executed. God knew everything about me when he put me in the plan. I know I'm in it because I'm here. Some through the years have probably thought God made a mistake, but here I am nonetheless. He knew every thought I would ever think, every word I would ever speak, every action I would ever take in relation to anything in his plan that would come in contact with me in time and space. He knew that. He doesn't have this cosmic telescope looking down the corridors of time. Oh, there's a leaf. Look at that. I better do this. Can't do that. Why? Because God is omniscient, meaning he has an absolute knowledge of all things. Put it this way, it's impossible for God to learn. So he knows everything. So when he put his plan together and included me, it was for a purpose. He didn't tell me what the purpose was. It's not written in the scripture. I can't find my name in here, literally, in the text of scripture. But I know by what the scripture says, that's a fact. He has a purpose for me being here. And for you too. And so God is going to reveal himself, meaning that this plan is going to manifest God's attributes. That's how he's going to make himself known. Call them perfections, but everybody writes about attributes. We have attributes, but God is perfect in his being. I prefer perfections, but we'll stick with attributes because that's the term you're going to hear all the time. So God is going to make a plan where he's going to reveal his attributes. So when you look at what's going on in the world, this is not about us. It's about him. It's about what God's doing. What can we learn about him? When we learned from Daniel that God is sovereign over all. Remember chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar? He learned better than we do. God is sovereign over all. God's faithful to his covenant people. Israel, we saw that in Daniel. All of this is about him, not us. Now, if God's going to make himself known, here's just an illustration, and we'll jump back into Genesis. God is sovereign. Functional terms again, we can say, God either directly causes or he permits everything that'll ever come to pass. Meaning he is not in control of everything. See, that raises questions. People say, why did God allow that to happen? Why didn't God intervene? Even unbelievers have that question. If there's a God, why does he die? La, 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 la. I don't know. That's his plan. How do you know? Because it's unfolding that way. That's whatever comes to pass, that's the plan. You can't know it in advance. We're not told to try to find out in advance before we make decisions. We don't know. Only thing we know is the eternal state of the saved and the lost on the basis of Scripture. But you and I don't know what's going to take place 5 minutes from now. We guess. We plan like we do. But in fact, we don't know. Some of you, a couple of years ago, a friend of yours, you were in the class upstairs in a Bible study. The guy, he's gone. Remember? I showed up to teach a class. They said, we just had a guy die in class. I hope all of us are still seated when the class is over today. But the reality is, any one of us, God could say, time to come home. And we don't say, well, that's the way, man. Yes, sir, we're gone. Right here, right now.
What a way to go.
Yeah. Well, it really, at a funeral time, I said, it really doesn't matter how you go. God, Psalm 139, has already established our days before there was one of them. It's not a guess. We feel sorry for ourselves because they're gone. Not one that's gone would say, hey, I'd like to go back for a while. So we need to understand that God is sovereign. But how do you demonstrate that? Well, here's what God did. God formed a creature. Remember, God is omnipotent. He has all power. Not just a lot of power. Not more power than anybody else. He has all power. I don't know how to calculate that. We used to say it used to be like, you know, three times the bomb that went off at Hiroshima. Well, I saw that as a kid in a movie theater in the newsreel on say, I saw that bomb go off, you know, and I said, whew, that's a big cloud. Must be pretty powerful. That's all we can say. We don't know how powerful. I don't know. We weren't there. That's nothing. God has all power. God can do whatever he chooses to do. And nobody, as Nebuchadnezzar said, can thwart his hand or say to him, why did you do what you did? He's sovereign. So God formed a creature who was as much like himself as our God could make. Now, how close you think that would be? If it's created, he's less than the creator by definition. But he was perfect in his being, wisdom wiser than any other creature, more powerful than any other creature. Now, Satan was given, according to Ezekiel 28, he was given rulership over what was God's creation at that time. Myriads of angels, they're called. That's more than a bazillion. Myriads of angels. And he's in charge. And he got rather proud about that. All of the worship that was going to God was expressed through him. Pastors on Sunday after church, you know, used to walk to the back door and shake hands with everybody, and everybody come back. Oh, you were so wonderful today. And they'd say, oh, yes, thank you. Can I get a tape of that? You know, it's you know. After a while, you begin to believe some of that stuff. And see, what they're doing is God has done a work in their heart, and what they're doing is expressing gratitude to God for what he did in their heart. But the human instrument's the one that they heard it from and saw. You follow what I'm saying? So here's Satan, who takes the worship of the angelic realm that goes to God to himself. He got puffed up with pride. And then Isaiah 14 says, there are five I wills, he says. I'm going to ascend to the mount where God is. I'm going to be in that place. I'm going to be like the Most High God, he said. Which raised a theological question. And this is what God did this for. Is it possible for a creature, even one as perfect as Satan, who was Lucifer at that time, is it possible for a creature to successfully rebel against the Creator? Because if he can, the Creator is not sovereign. So, step one, God is going to demonstrate his sovereignty through Satan. He rebelled against God, took a host of the fallen angels with him, God pronounced judgment on him, but the sentence was not immediately carried out. It would indicate in Ezekiel 28 that likely Satan's headquarters for his operation was planet Earth. and God brought judgment on his headquarters. Earth became a seething mass shrouded in darkness. We know that because Isaiah says to us that God did not create anything, tohu vabohu. Yet when we come to Genesis 1, it says the earth was tohu vabohu. The question we ask is, how did it get in that condition? Well, we go back and see the picture that's developed from Isaiah and Ezekiel. We can say it's because God brought judgment on the earth. It was shrouded in darkness. And therefore, God said, now God is going to prepare this sphere called earth to put another creature on this earth that's different from the angels. And it's the intent of God with this new creation called man to resolve this conflict between God and Satan and answer that question. Is the Creator sovereign or not? So God forms man on the earth. I take six literal days. It's popular these days to take day ages or those kind of things. The rationale that God uses in Exodus when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and gave the Sabbath day, he says, you work on six, take the seventh off. Why? He says, because God, our God, created all that there is in 6 days, and he took the seventh day off, consecrated it as holy. It would make no sense at all, his rationale, if they were day ages. Six literal days. Now, if you want to be a day ager, join the group. There's plenty out there. A lot of seminars, books. I'm going to stick with what the text says. 6 days. So in the first 5 days, God is going to prepare this earth for this new creature, mankind. And we come to the sixth day, and verse 26, God said, let us, and that's not Trinitarianism, by the way, at best you can say it's a plurality in the Godhead, but it doesn't say it's three, or it just says let us with a plural pronoun. Let us create man in our image. And after our likeness, let them rule. So this man is being formed to rule over what God designates here. All the living creatures on the earth, the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, cattle over all the earth, every creeping thing creeps on the earth. That was man's purpose. Now, when it says that he was created in God's image, we're going to expand that in just a few minutes. But it's important that we understand that man being on the earth, being formed in God's image, it's an important statement because as man develops on the earth, be fruitful and multiply, he's going to say, it wasn't just have a lot of babies. It was before the fall, and God wanted to fill the earth with creatures that would glorify himself. Fill the earth with the glory of God. Why? Because all these creatures are in the image of God. God is filling the earth with himself. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not just be productive. It was fill the earth with the glory of God. And gave them responsibility. Now, God has in the formation of man and woman, chapter 2, he formed man from the dust of the ground. The language is used like a potter in clay. He formed first the material aspect of man, this physical body. And then it says God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a literal, a living nephesh, a living soul, a living being. In this in-breathing is where we can say the immaterial aspect of man came into being. Because man is a two-part being. There are only two material substances or substance categories, material and immaterial. Everything falls in one or the other of those categories, material or immaterial. I know there's people who've argued, still do, some, that man is three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Soul and spirit are immaterial. Fundamentally, we're two-part beings. We are physical, material, and we are an immaterial being that's housed in this body. A being housed in this body. We are a unity, meaning that God has so created man that the material and the immaterial are so joined together that we have no sense of a separation between the two. It takes God's revelation as it unfolded for us to come to understand that we are material and immaterial, and that we are a functional, fully functional human being housed in this body. We give this physical body animation. Passages like last verse in James. As the body without the spirit is dead, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death, then, is really a separation. It doesn't mean something ceases to exist. It's a separation. The immaterial person that's inside this body is separated from this body, and physical death has occurred. We don't know precisely when that occurs. We are governed pretty much by the material. We can say heart rate stopped, there's no blood pressure, brain waves have ceased, therefore this person is dead. Pronounced that way by medical doctors or people of that stripe. But we've seen illustration over the last few years even of people that were kept alive on machines. What that means is their body organs were kept functional because of artificial supply. Put them on a breathing machine, on a heart pump, whatever, and yet they are dead, but their body appears to be still alive. That's a scenario we deal with in our day that humankind has never had to deal with before. Didn't have the technology for that. When Eutychus fell out of the window, Acts 20:19, somewhere in there, from the third floor, and the scripture says he fell down dead. I think God knows what he's talking about. So he fell down, he was dead when he hit the pavement. And Paul went down and raised him from the dead. His psuche, his soul, has not left him, meaning he's still together, and he went on up and preached some more. So we've got man as this two-part being. Physically, we have functional capabilities, and we have words to describe that. We have a lung or lungs, depending on who you are. We have kidneys, we have hearts, we have brain, I think, up here, and we have all those functional aspects. They're all physical. But you see, the scripture also defines the functions of our non-material aspect, spiritual person that we are. Like mind. Mind is not physical, it's immaterial. Brain is physical, but not the mind. They're not the same. Conscience is not physical, it's immaterial. Part of our immaterial being, it's our moral monitor. We have beliefs of standards of morality. When they're violated, our conscience goes off. Probably not that loud anymore, but it used to go off. And we have a conscience. And God has a lot to say about conscience in our living out our lives on this earth. Our conscience, our moral monitor. It's just important where you set the thermostat. We have emotions. God used the term splagizo, bowels, often in talking about emotions. Why? Because physically, that's where we generally deal with emotion, right in the gut. Heart rate may increase a little bit. You know, you may get a little anxiety, but you feel emotions in your gut. Scripture talks about emotions. All those kinds of things that we, how we function as an immaterial person inside this body. But because we're a dualistic, two-part unity, we are so joined together in our body, as I said before, we have no sense of a separation between the two. And further, as long as we're in this body, we are subject to its limitations. Subject to its limitations. Some years ago, the sons of Charles Feinberg, who was a mentor to John MacArthur, who's a guy in our day, Charles Feinberg, good Dallas grad, who was chairman of Old Testament at Talbot Seminary, where I did my doctoral work. His two sons taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And I used to see them at my annual theological society meeting. And one day I asked one of the Feinberg boys, I said, "How's your dad doing?" Because I'd met him before in California, and they said, "Harry, you would not even know him. He does not even know who we are." This is a giant in the faith. I mean, this guy really knew the scriptures well, lived them well. And they said, He doesn't even know whether he's a believer anymore. And he had come down with Alzheimer's. And it was all away from him. He did not have it. But I want to say, I'm saying all this to say, he was the same fellow 10 years before that as was in that body right then. Because his body functionally had deteriorated to where his brain did not function as it once did. Really, he needed to be absent from his body so he could think. Because as long as you're in the body, you're subject to its limitations. I'd like to just make the decision to say, "I'm going to breathe fine today." I can't make that choice. And I'm subject to my limitations as long as I'm in this body. And so are you. That's reality. And we need to live with who we are. Not who we imagine ourselves to be in our imaginations, but who we are. No sense thinking you can keep up with Watson off the tee anymore. That boy can hit a ball. I don't know if anybody in here could do it with a shotgun. All I'm saying is you need to have a realistic appraisal of yourself, because the body is disintegrating, it's deteriorating, our minds, our physical abilities, and yet inside, assuming we are continuing to grow spiritually, and your physical will also at some point hinder that. I'm finding that I have a pretty good memory of things, biblical. Might not remember your name, but I can remember theology doctrine pretty well, and Greek and Hebrew terms and all. I can remember that pretty well. But I'm finding on occasion that I'm scratching my mind for definitions of grammatical constructs and some words, and I'm thinking now, I didn't have to used to do that, but I'm beginning to have to do that. And I've mentioned to some people, I get tired now, and they said, so do I. I said, well, I can walk in from my car and get out of breath. So do I. And they, well, we're sharing all these experiences together. You get a picture of we are a two-part being. We are material and immaterial. And we need to live in light of who we are. And therefore, it's a gigantic opportunity that you and I in this room have to help one another. Howard does a great job of this. Bill's back there in the chair. He can't drive anymore, get here by himself. The other Bill can't either. He goes and picks him up every week. When's the last time you thought about doing something like that? See, that's what God's called upon us to do. Help one another. Serve one another. We are two-part beings, but we're united as one before God. It's a wonderful thing. We're made in His image, and sin has really screwed things up big time, and still does. If you haven't learned, pay attention to yourself. You'll understand you still have a sin problem. We all have it. Well, the next time your wife or somebody tells you to do something you don't want to do, don't tell me what to do. I'm boss here. Not God, me. I'm sovereign. We try to think. Now, there's another thing that I want to bring up in this regard, and this has been just a brief review. Get it in your... Read the book. I'm counting on you to read the book and not just a casual... I want you to go back and read it two or three times. This is not the inspired scripture. But a lot of this, I'll take quite frankly, it's not a prideful statement on my part. You're not going to get a lot of this from Billy Bob and his commentaries. A lot of this stuff you won't get. One of the things God has done with us as human beings is that He has implanted, use the term pre-programmed, He has pre-programmed us with information. He did Adam. He programmed into Adam and Eve, into their minds, language. They spoke to each other, they spoke to God, they spoke to the animals. see the interchange between them and the serpent? Who ever saw a snake talk? I don't know what it was like in the garden. It was different from what was out of the garden, I think. I don't know if Doolittle lived in the garden or not, but they could sure talk. And it was no surprise to her when the serpent started asking her questions. She didn't call Adam and say, "Hey, Adam, you're not going to believe this. The snake's talking." It just carried on conversation. So God has programmed into the first couple those kinds of things. Now we go over to the book of Romans, and it would say, and I quote these in this chapter, how even though they knew these things, well, how do they know them? Because God implanted them in them. Everybody is born with a knowledge that there's a God. And creation, he says in Romans 1, validates what God says in the Scripture. But man holds down and suppresses this knowledge of God by his own unrighteousness. So the text says they are without excuse. Now if you take your Bible, your books and turn to page 8, bottom left. It's only about 3 pages, and we've got enough time, I think, to cover this together. I'm going to read, and you follow along. It's called Mankind's Rationality.
What's the page, Doctor?
8.
8, got it.
The human cognitive faculties designed for us in creation by God, our rationality, we'll call it, makes it possible for human beings to ponder, think, analyze, synthesize, and carry on internal conversation about themselves and the world in which they live. Don't you? You've done that today, right?
Harry, are you on a different page 8?
I just turned to page 9.
15.
What?
14. Turn the book around.
What book do you have? The Way We Are?
This is page 8. What
are you
right
reading
here,
from?
Right.
No.
This is page 8. Right,
this is Breakers.
Here.
Oh, okay. Well, I don't know why mine's different.
Well, no, you these little numbers up.
Yours has page 8. Well, they've printed this several times, so it could be that they in the back of yours probably there's also a table of scripture verses that I used in here. Mine doesn't have that. It's a long story. I can tell you what it is. But turn over to the page that has man's rationality.
15.
8 for some, 15 for the other.
Okay, good.
You've got 7. Hold them on 7-11 or whatever it is. Okay, here we go. The human cognitive facilities or faculties designed for us in creation by God, our rationality, makes it possible for human beings to ponder, think, analyze, synthesize, and carry on internal conversation about ourselves and the world in which we live. These cognitive faculties play a crucial role in how we evaluate and respond to our current life circumstances, as well as how we plan our future course in this world. From birth, we begin the process of developing beliefs about ourselves and the world in which we live. These beliefs touch upon many subjects, but the more core controlling beliefs include those about God, who he is and what he's like, mankind, his makeup and functions, knowledge, what we can know and how we can know it, ethics, what's right and what's wrong, and reality, actually, actual being or existence, as opposed to that which is imaginary, idealized, or false. This network of core beliefs makes up what is commonly referred to as a person's worldview. And a person's worldview is the basis, his presuppositions upon which every element of human experience is related and interpreted by him. This is true for every person. Follow what I just said? We all have beliefs in our store of the brain, in our mind, that forms the lens, if you will, through which we view whatever is in our life, and they form the basis upon which we're going to interpret those things. And to us, that's reality. And it's that way for every person. How we think is played out in how we speak and live. For example, our Lord informed his listeners, make a tree good, its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, its fruit will be bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Offspring of vipers, he said to them, how are you able to say anything good since you are evil? For the mouth speaks from what fills the heart. The good person brings good things out of his good treasury. The evil person brings evil things out of his evil treasury. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every worthless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He also said to them, don't you understand that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and then passes out into the sewer? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. These things defile a person. For out of the heart come evil ideas, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are the things that defile a person. It's not eating with unwashed hands that defiles a person. In sum, our Lord taught, you are what you think. But before we progress too far in our discussion, it would probably be good for us to insert a brief word about what philosophers refer to as the sensus divinatus. It's a Latin phrase that refers to the knowledge of God implanted within us by virtue of our having been created in his image. This knowledge is to us intuitive knowledge. Intuitive knowledge. And has to do with knowledge about God, his essential being. By virtue of being created in the image of God, all people always, everywhere, carry the knowledge of God within them. This truth is not about what he made, rather, it is the truth about him. The fact that he is, and that he's a powerful God. It's attested to by what he's made. Such knowledge was implanted within the mind of Adam. What we can observe is this. He possessed sufficient knowledge of God and his world so as to be able to communicate. Eve spoke with the serpent, both spoke with each other and with God. They were created with the knowledge of their language implanted within them. Further, Adam could evaluate and reason. Thus, he named the animals. He also had moral sensitivity. Thus, he was aware of his sin upon its commission. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. As the progeny of Adam, we share the same implanted knowledge. Again, it is Paul who supplies us with important insights into the knowledge of God that was implanted within all people. He tells us that what can be known about God is plain to them, and they fully know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things that is ungodly things, deserve to die. And even those who have no access to the special revelation of God, nevertheless, it says, do by nature the things required by the law, because they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. Paul adds an important conclusion, so people are without excuse. The knowledge that a person possesses, what he can know and how he can know it, will be the subject of considerable discussion in ongoing chapters. Of necessity, certain aspects will be repeated, but this too aids learning. Before his sin, God facilitated Adam's knowledge by giving him understanding and insight into the things of God, that which had been implanted within him, as well as those things subsequently communicated to him. But the changes in Adam that were brought about as a consequence of his sin dramatically altered his rationality and consequent behavior. And it is to this dramatic change in rationality that we must now turn our attention. And we come to the next time to the failure of mankind in Adam. Okay? Now that's a very short chapter. And yet I hope I've captured in sum what we are about as human beings, how God formed us, and now we need to say, well, what impact did Adam's sin, and if I might say our sin in Adam, have on all this? And more importantly, on our ability to think. It's critical. So, thus endeth the class.